Good morning, people.
Good morning.
excuse Scripture I have today is from 2 Thessalonians, verse 3 only. And it reads, "May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ."
Wow.
Amen. Father, we are thankful that we may not fully understand the expression of the love of God, but we believe that this verse to be true, and we pray for more patience that we know that comes from you, so that we may be able to endure this walk during this time.
Yes.
And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the people here that are in person and that are on the screen. We thank you for Don's message today, that it be, as always, full of life and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Adjustment here. I can see me now and see you as well. All right. Well, so this is, of course, day four of Christmas, which is amazing. And trust you all had great celebration when you're with family and friends, and regardless of how many they were, that we recognize what we're celebrating. And as I was kind of thinking about this Christmas season, so often hearing someone on December 26th saying, "How was your Christmas?" Like past tense. And I'm thinking, really? Is it just a day and that's it? It's over with? And so I've pondered that and thinking, well, at least the 12 days of Christmas, there's an attitude towards having Christmas beginning on December 25th and ending on the 5th of January. And that drags it out at least to 12 days, which I think is not exaggerating, but I might be in the minority when it comes to that. So the celebration is sometimes reduced down to a manger event, Yeah. and that's it. And then we don't talk about it again in any other sense. And so I want us to look today, just consider here at the end of this year, the after the manger. Like, what about after the manger? And there are several things that I think are really significant for us as we consider Jesus coming, not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not just that, not just the romanticized version of the manger being such a lovely, sweet event. It was anything but sweet, I think, at that point. It was a pretty tough assignment to have to spend the night there and give birth to a child. So beyond just the romanticized thing, what is there after the manger that the gospel writers tell us about that helps get perspective? So that's where I want us to go this day as we end up this year and look towards a brand new year. So, paragraph here, of the four gospel writers, Mark and John include no details of Jesus' birth or early years. For that, we turn to Matthew and Luke. Each of these first days' events helps complete for us the unfolding kingdom drama of God's plan A. We get in on the fulfillment of prophecy and can better see the after-manger context of the life of the Christmas babe, his parents' obedience to the law, and Joseph's heeding of the messages from angelic visitations. Really, some pretty significant things for us. And so I want us to look at those this morning. And one verse, Luke 2, verse 21, I had to almost do a double take on this, because I was like, there's just one verse. And so Luke 2, 21 says, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel, even before he was conceived. That's the only mention of Jesus being circumcised in Scripture.
Wow.
So, you know, sometimes we think, well, there's only one verse. That's not much to build anything on. But it's extremely important for us to recognize that Joseph and Mary followed through with the requirements of the law and brought his son to the temple to be circumcised. It's also in that ceremony, he's officially given his name. It's announced aloud for the first time, and he's officially brought in as a member of the Jewish group, and officially given this name, and that's at 8 days. And so what I've been pondering this week, and you all know how I am, you know, what happened from the manger to the eighth day? Well, you know, if you think about it, you know, they were in a very extreme circumstance that night. There was no other room for them. And so this person, the innkeeper, or whoever, the farmer, wherever he was, you know, allowed them to use the barn or the cave or whatever that thing was that they used. But that was for the night. Well, so the next day, my guess would be that Joseph was under duress to find a place for them to stay. Mary had to recover, and they had to be somewhere close so that she could get to the temple. She and Joseph could get to the temple on the eighth day for this ceremony. And so Joseph would have had to look around the village, start asking questions. And my thought was, you know, it was a small village. Everyone knew each other. And so as Joseph began talking about their circumstances, can't you just picture all the women of the village thinking and being sympathetic toward this young mother who really needs a place and needs to get out of that where she was for the birth of the child? And so they would look around and they'd find a place that would accommodate them. Regardless of how great it was, it would be better than where they were. And so that was one of the first things that he had to do. Plus, I'm thinking, because he's a carpenter, there's always some work that could be done, and he could get hired on to work on a project or something. Scripture gives no mention of any of that, but obviously it was a very real thing. And so by the eighth day, I'm thinking they were partly settled, and Joseph was able to bring in some money. You remember, they didn't have money, much of anything, so that's where they ended up where they did. And so on the eighth day, they bring Jesus, and the only mention here is on Luke 2:21. What's significant about it, when I look at this, this is proof that Jesus wasn't just some extraterrestrial, that he wasn't, I keep losing my screen here. He wasn't just some extraterrestrial person. This is a real male child who needed to be brought to the temple for circumcision. And it's important for us that he is, as we say, fully God, fully man. That's the blank in number one. It's our proof that he is fully God and fully man. It's important for us to know this, because so much else that is spoken of him says how much he was confronted with the same things, the same struggles that we have. And he knew that. And so as our great high priest, he knew what it was like to be to be human, to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to all of the things that we confront or confronted with. And so here's this one singular verse in all of Scripture that mentions that they were obedient to bring him for this ceremony and for this. Apparently, there is a in the ceremony for the naming, there's a prayer that is said over a cup of wine. And I'm not really sure all the significance of that, but that was part of the naming ceremony that went along as well. So we have someone who is fully God, fully man. But then in Luke 2, following that, I mean, that's the only mention they make there. And then immediately Luke moves on from there, verses 22 through 38. And this is also pretty amazing. So verse 22, then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So on the eighth day, they bring him for this ceremony for circumcision. And then it says, after the time for purification, which was 40 days. So after 40 days, they bring Jesus back to present him as the firstborn male in a family, because the firstborn belongs to God. And so it was kind of a dedication ceremony that they did, that they brought him to. So they were still in Bethlehem after 40 days, whatever lodging, if they had to move again, I'm not sure, but they were still living there in Bethlehem. That was during this time of she was basically not in public much for the days of purification. So for 40 days, she'd be at home. And so they obviously didn't make the long trip back north to Nazareth, back to Galilee. And so this ceremony that they brought Jesus back to be presented to the Lord was after 40 days. And while they're there, I mean, just picture this, you know, they're there among many other young parents bringing children probably to the Lord. And this elderly man comes up to them and starts beaming probably and asks to hold the baby. I'm sure he didn't snatch the baby away, but he opened his arms up to receive the baby. And when he did, he gives this wonderful prophetic word that he was promised before he died that he would see the Lord's salvation. And seeing Jesus, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that, yes, this is the Lord's salvation. Now, for Mary and Joseph, can you imagine how amazingly powerful that would be to hear this again, to hear these words confirming someone who didn't know them at all and had revealed to him, obviously, by the Holy Spirit, that this was the Messiah. This was the one that he was waiting for. This was the one that the Lord had promised would come to redeem Israel. So if there were any doubts left in them because of the hardships that they had faced, trying to get to Jerusalem or get to Bethlehem for the census taking, but then, you know, staying there, etc., this would be such wonderful news. Here's this person who, you know, it's like if you ever receive a word of prophecy that's like spot on, someone's reading your mail and they don't know you, you know, as we say, they don't know you from Adam, you know, it's really encouraging because you see and you recognize that nobody could tell them these things. This had to be the Holy Spirit that had done this. So this is what they're confronted with. And then just as they're trying to absorb everything that is being spoken by Simeon, Anna walks up and she hears Simeon and she just begins to praise the Lord because this is also what she was waiting for.
Yeah.
This is the promise that she'd waited for. And so somehow to receive by the Holy Spirit, this is exactly what you're looking for. This is the one, this infant. I don't know whether I don't think they would have known it would be a baby. I think they probably would have assumed that it would be an adult coming in and ready to do the redeeming work. And so maybe it was total surprise for them to see this little baby. And all of a sudden, it's like God speaks, this is the one. And for Anna as well. So for both of them, it was, I think it would be just such a thrill. Like, whoa, this is incredible. So, and for us, this is really important for us. When Jesus is presented to the Lord in the temple, these two basically are confirming Jesus' lordship. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who will restore and redeem. And so the blank in number two, prophetic confirmations. So if there were any doubts at all in the hearts of Joseph and Mary, hearing these two elderly people who had been waiting and waiting and waiting had to have been a shot of adrenaline. It's like, oh, as much as Simeon ended his with, and a sword will pierce your soul too, you know, while that was not exciting probably, but still to hear that this child was the Lord's anointed.
Yeah.
So I think we're beyond the manger, more than just this baby that keeps being celebrated. And as I look at all the different depictions of mangers and how lovely and pristine and everything, you know, the reality was something quite different. It was a tough time. So those are the first two things that Luke records. And then we move back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. And we have some romanticized pictures here in our mangers as well, these magi who are supposed to come to the manger that night. They didn't, just in case you didn't realize that. So Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived. Well, about that time. Okay, so we got to be careful here how this is being read. About that time, some wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people, for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasury chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. So, what is generally thought now, I guess there might be differing opinions, but the star rose when Jesus was born. They saw a new star, and they must have done some consulting to figure out what this was. And when they realized that it was signifying the birth of the king of Jerusalem, then they began to prepare for this trip to worship him. And it was a very long way. This was not a trip, in 2 days. And so they were, they had put this together and they had to make the trip. And so it's assumed that probably it was 2 years before they finally made it to the baby. I mean, and they were wealthy and influential, and they would come with a large retinue around them as well. They wouldn't just be several, and scripture never says three either. So we made up the three wise men, but it's not in scripture. And there were probably many more than that. I guess we get the idea from the three gifts that are mentioned. Mm-hmm. But so they arrive in the house where the young child was with his mother. And so probably around close to 2 years. And they do worship. They do recognize that this is an anointed child. And they present these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all three of which are extremely expensive. And so they're in recognition of his deity, of his royalty, and the myrrh, they say, is a anointing spice for burial. And so the symbolism is powerful. So they come, and again, here it is, they're coming from the east, and they come to present their worship and their gifts. And another sign for Joseph and Mary that this is indeed what God has planned. And so here they are, and they're still in Bethlehem in 2 years later. Well, they haven't, plus My guess is it would have been very tempting to want to stay in Bethlehem, at least away from Galilee, because, you know, can you imagine the talk in Galilee and Nazareth in there, that village when Mary was pregnant before she was married? I mean, people would not have been friendly. They wouldn't have been kind. And so to go back to where they had been somewhat persecuted and outcast would not have been easy. So
right.
Maybe Bethlehem staying there, and maybe he, but this time Joseph has gotten himself really hired on or had done his own work again as a carpenter. So they come to Bethlehem and they find the baby in the house, and they worship him and they recognize him. And so these verses 1 through 12 in Matthew 2, these are the prophetic gifts of the Magi, or the wise men, or the priests. One version says these are priests in that land, in that eastern land. And somehow they're recognizing the importance of a star. And they come to worship him. And so the impact of the birth of this baby, now this young child, is continually being reinforced that this is the Messiah, this is the one. And so 2 years have gone by, lots of things have happened, obviously, and probably Joseph and Mary are making their home there in Bethlehem and have gotten to know some people. And so it's just so important for us to recognize that God is capable. These men obviously were not Jews. You know, they weren't followers. It's kind of like Abraham. God speaks to Abraham. He's not a follower of anything yet because he doesn't know God. But God calls him, and even without him knowing who God is fully, you know, Abraham follows. And so here are these Easterners who come and they present their worship and their gifts as an extra sign, and very timely as well. So let's read Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. An angel said, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and young and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who are trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, he will be called a Nazarene. See, this is God's plan A being worked out in the details.
Neat.
I mean, yuck, you just can't make this stuff up, you know? This is how God is bringing about the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And bring them about in a rather strange way. So, you know, there's a dream for the wise men saying, don't go back to Herod. That's a bad idea. Then there's the dream that Joseph has to get up and get out of Judea and get to Egypt to escape the murderous threats of Herod. And then when Herod dies, the angel speaks to him again and says, okay, now you can get up and go back because everybody who was looking to kill the child, they've died now. And so he gets partway up and another visitation of an angel who says, you know, this is not what you want to do, and you want to not go back into Judea, but they decided to go back to Galilee, back to Nazareth, where they're from. So they're taking a complete circle back to Nazareth. And so line number four, prophetic obediences. You know, I thought of, you know, when Jesus is telling the disciples to go into Jerusalem and prepare for the Last Supper, prepare for their meal together. And they want to know how this is going to happen. So he prophetically tells them that you're going to go into the city, this is what you're going to find, and on and on. And so everything was set exactly as Jesus had told them. But here, Jesus is not yet verbal as an infant, so he can't really speak to them and tell them. Well, I suppose he could, but God didn't override that. And so the angel is busy communicating through dreams and visions and visitations what God's plan is and how they're to be involved, right from the beginning with the shepherds and all the way through. And now these multiple dreams and visions and warnings, etc., are to bring about God's plan. So God's plan A, as circuitous as this seems, this is what God has set in place. This is what his plan is. This is what the prophets were speaking, even though the prophets did not fully get what they were prophesying, they couldn't possibly have known exactly how this was going to play out, but they gave the words in obedience to what God was speaking to them. And so these after the manger events are important. I think they're part and parcel of this Christmas celebration, that it isn't just a baby, and it is part of something that God has orchestrated and set in place, and each one of these things is set in place. And each time there's a vision or a dream, whether it's the shepherds or whether it's Joseph or whether it's these magi, as we call them, they're all convinced that this is what they need to do. And so we see more and more of this incredible developing story, this drama, as I was saying earlier, that God was planning this. And so it struck me, how many people in the first 2 years of Jesus' life, how many people came in contact with him, the Messiah? Probably without knowing, how many ladies, the grandmother types in Bethlehem, would have helped Mary with the baby, being in direct contact with this child. Yeah. And I wonder how that changed later. Even the village of Bethlehem, how was it changed from Jesus living there for at least 2 years? God has this amazing plan that he's working out. He is the Messiah. And so he's the promised one 700 years before with Isaiah's prophecy. He is the babe in the manger as prophesied. He is the Messiah here on earth for his 33 or so years. And he is the coming king. God's plan A. Nothing changes it because nothing happens without God's decision. And so he sets these things in order. And so these specific things that took place in the first couple of years of Jesus' life are incredibly important for us too. This is who we worship. This is the one. These are important events in his life, even though scripture leaves out a lot. You know, scripture doesn't go into extreme detail on any of these things. It just speaks of them and then moves on. But we have so much more in scripture than all of Jesus' public ministry was amazing. You know, we don't get much from his childhood either, other than, you know, the one big thing, the time in Jerusalem, he stays behind to basically teach the teachers of the law. And his parents find out, oh, he's not with us, and they have to go back and search for him. And like any parents, they were scared, like, what happened to our child? And Jesus just says, didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? And so as he grew, I'm sure they saw more and more of the developing Son of God in their home. So we are those who live after the manger. We are those who worship him, not as the Magi, not understanding who he was and where he's from. We're those who know him because the Spirit has called us. You know, Jesus says several times to his disciples, nobody can come to me if the Father hasn't called him, invited him by his Spirit. And so we've been invited. This is an amazing thing. At the end of this year, as we begin to look at 2026, we recognize the beauty of this invitation that is ours. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Are we perfect? Well, no, not yet. But God's plan for us is that we would follow him as he's been calling us. And I guess like for the disciples, Jesus said, You didn't choose me, I chose you. I put my love in you, called you to be with me. So just as Jesus invited his disciples at that Last Supper to remember him, like I was mentioning in my note yesterday, there were no cameras to leave pictures with them so they remember. So he gave them concrete things like a broken loaf of bread and a cup of wine, to specific things to remember him. And, you know, our communion service that we celebrate, it's kind of an unusual one of a kind thing, isn't it? This isn't what we would normally do, a piece of bread and some wine. And so he's reminding us, this is who I am. Is he the promised one? Yes. Is he the baby born in the manger? Yes. Is he also the one whose prophecies have been confirmed for? Yes. Is his call, does his call go several hundred miles to the east, drawing people to him? Yes. And these men were from the east, the ones who came, you know, they're like us. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of the family. They were made part of the family. And so that's what we get to do as well. We celebrate as those who were not part of the family, who were, as scripture says, were without God and without hope in the world. And now we have the Holy Spirit helping us to come to him. So we'll celebrate communion this morning at the end of this year, remembering him, not just the helpless baby in the manger, but the soon coming king. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are struck so much with this Christmas story, and the Christmas story involves all of the things we've talked about this morning. It is the truth. It is the story. It is the gospel. And so thank you for the reminders that we have, the broken bread of showing as a reminder, as a symbol of Jesus' broken body, and his this cup also as a symbol of his broken body and his blood that was shed for us. What powerful images, what a powerful invitation that Jesus gave to his disciples. Please do this to remember me. And so, with all the love that we have, we are grateful this morning to remember. We're grateful to remember.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Just like looking into a photo album and looking at pictures and finding and seeing people that we've known years before and having delight in seeing their pictures again. It reminds us today of all that we have because of Jesus. And we thank you for that.
Thank you.